I am so thrilled to be able to see this morning. I cannot tell you what a week without my contacts that I've had for 30 years has done for my... I think my eyes about Wednesday, that really sunny, hot day last week, they were just about welded by the sun as it peered through these thick glasses. I now know a little bit about the physics of a magnifying glass and how we used to mistreat ants and other insects. I want to talk to you about how to survive those times when God seems silent. For the critics and cynics that look at the church and say, you don't get it, that look at what comes from the pulpit and say it's platitude, you will not feel that way as a result of this conversation today. I hope. Because we're going to be real and we're going to be honest and we're not making it up at all, because the Bible helps us with that. Indeed, one of the most impactful discoveries I made many years ago was to learn that though the book of Job finds its way about midpoint in the Old Testament, that from a chronology, Job is probably the oldest book of antiquity. That is, the oldest of the canonical scriptures. Put another way, God dealt with the most difficult issue humanity has ever known right up front. He didn't hide from it. He didn't hold back. He addressed it straight up. Now, if there's not credibility in that, then you're looking for something God doesn't deliver on. But the truth is, and I think we'd all agree, we have a God that will say it straight, and he will say it with compassion and love. He will even address the issues of suffering and when really awful things happen to really good people. Human authors have tried, but God has addressed it, and if you need proof positive of that, look at Job sometime soon again, and you'll see what I'm talking about. I want to ask you, though, to start out here, a couple of questions that I think will immediately put you and me on the same page, okay? What do you do when life is hard, and when you pour out your heart to God, but he seems silent? Let that just kind of wash around inside for a moment. What do you do in times like that? Here's another. What happens to your hope when you have a flood of questions that keep coming? Question after question, but you find very few answers. Another. What are your coping strategies at such times? Do you give up easily and just go away? I'm done. I can't handle that any longer. Or on the other hand, do you persevere? Do you steady yourself and calm yourself, believing that if you do, it will lead to a breakthrough? Maybe in your mind, the image of Luke chapter 18 and that dear widow that we're told about, where she came and knocked and knocked and knocked and knocked, and he gets sick and tired of hearing me knock, because the story goes on until the person asleep inside says, "What do you want?" And she gets the help she was looking for. Maybe that inspires you at such times. You just stay strong and steady because you believe it will lead to a breakthrough. And maybe you even have a testimony or two to tell about that. Or do you find yourself searching for an explanation to the silence? You read books like Henry Nouwen, deep thinkers that come along and explore. Philip Yancey's another that aren't afraid to look hard at those questions and concerns in those dark, quiet hours. Now, those are good questions, but there's not a single person hearing me this morning who doesn't know that, well, times in this life and times that we sometimes cry out for very extended periods are on occasion met by silence. In fact, sometimes when I cry out, and I remember the very first time this happened to me, I was a young college student in Southern Cal, and I was at Lifeguard Stand 17 on Newport Beach, thinking, you know what? Maybe I'll just walk into the sea and silence this whole thing for me. It was a time of deep despair. I couldn't even tell you the reason why I hit bottom. It wasn't an ending relationship or someone died, some of the normal things maybe. It was just a wrestling with God. Who are you, God? And worst of all, I don't see or sense you, God. And I'll bet when he seems silent, you, like me, tend to scratch your head and at those times search your heart for why. Why is it that sometimes, and I'm careful with my words this morning, sometimes, not all the time, of course not. And this talk this morning is meant to lift you, not to have you beaten down going, well, I'm feeling it now in case I wasn't earlier. No, not that at all. Just being real. But why is it that sometimes when you cry out, God seems silent? Maybe you have a checklist that you go through, like the one I discovered in Philip Yancey's newest book called Prayer. He makes an attempt to understand God and at those times, especially when God seems silent. You might wonder to yourself, is he silent as a result of my sin? I don't know if you see that very well up there. Do you see sin? Okay. Fill that in, because that's a relevant question to ask. It is a good one on your outline if you don't have that out right now. Is he silent because I've got sin in my life? I'm not being honest about it. I'm looking for ways around it. But after all, the scriptures do teach us, Isaiah the prophet in particular says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not what? Hear. So it's a reasonable question. Is he silent? Because I've got sin in my life. Kind of a hint of Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sin, there's some sin inside, but you're keeping it covered. Proverbs says, you will not prosper. Perhaps a form of not prospering is you don't feel like God is hearing you. So maybe that's the first on your checklist. You're looking at, well, is there a sin in my life? Or maybe you ask, secondly, is he silent because my motives are bad? Is there a silence from God because my motives are messed up? I don't see that one. Anyway, trust me, okay? Fill that in if you want those particulars. Is his silence because my motives are bad? You say to yourself, I want God. I really do. I want God. But an honest look at what you want is really you want God on your terms, not his. James said something about that in chapter 4. You ask and do not receive because you ask with messed up motives. You're selfish. You want your stuff. You're not really saying, as Jesus said in tears that turned to blood, not my will, but thine be done. If that's not part of your prayer, maybe you're this side of good motives. All right, that's a possibility. I started to flash. Oh, you see the words from Bonhoeffer. Seek God, he says, not happiness. If you seek God alone, you're going to get the whole package. You'll get happiness as well. Not far at all, very similar, perhaps inspired by these words from Jesus, midway point of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. It comes on the heels of a whole list of things that people tend to worry about. How am I going to get, you know, what am I going to get money? I don't have clothes. I don't have food. I'm fussing about all kinds of day-to-day details. And Jesus says, don't be bothered by all that. Numerous times, don't be anxious about those things. And then he comes to these words in verse 33. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then you're going to get those things added to you. Perhaps you've discovered in those times of silence that God has much to teach you. Often the lessons for you to learn come through, well, through the experiences of others. Maybe God's brought someone along your path, and in those dark and quiet times where you don't hear a whole lot from God, He uses somebody to show you that through their experience, I want to grow you in a certain way. So you might ask this question, is this silence attempting to teach me? Maybe that's happening for you. Some of us remember back when we studied a book by an author named Henry Blackaby. Remember Experiencing God, some of you? It's a really excellent study, but he makes a great observation. He says you can respond to the silence of God in two ways, and there are probably many more, but he kind of divides it up a couple of ways. And they lead in very different directions, by the way. One response is for you to go into depression, a sense of guilt, even self-condemnation. God's silence is all my fault. Never thought that way. It's all my fault. The other is a very different direction. It's for you to have an expectation that God is about to bring you to a deeper knowledge of who He is, of who, what He's all about. And those responses, Blackaby concludes, are as different as day and night. I believe that is the discovery made by Asaph in the 77th Psalm. If you want to open your Bibles, let's look into God's Word through this song, page 416. If you're going to reach for a Bible that's in a chair rack near you, let me say on your way there, we just finished our time of singing and celebrating God and worship. Asaph would have been very comfortable this morning. He was the lead vocalist in the Levitical worship team. That puts some human flesh to him, doesn't it? That's who Asaph was. He was 1 Chronicles 16, early part in that passage, tells you about Asaph. He is responsible for some 12 songs that God chose to preserve and make part of His official language and word to us. With the exception of Song 50 or Psalm 50, all of them appear in this, the third, we've called it different albums. There are five albums that make up the 150 songs or psalms in the Bible. This is now in the third album, and all but one of them find their way. Song 73 to 83 are all songs of Asaph. That are songs that begin with, sometimes as this one does, a measure of pain and lead to a wonderful conclusion of promise. So Asaph shows us when you cry out for help, and who of us can't relate to this, and nothing happens in those times you cry out for help, it hurts. Look with me, Song 77. I cry out to God for help, says Asaph. I cry out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. At this point, it wasn't a happy memory. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. Selah. You almost sense at this point, he can barely utter those last words before he's got to catch his breath. Selah. Faint is a word just this side of unconsciousness, is it not? So he's poured out his heart. He cries out to God, I'm wasted. I'm wiped out. I am faint. Selah. Then he picks up, you keep my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remember my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired. Will the Lord reject forever? Will He never show His favor again? Has His unfailing love vanished forever? Has His promise failed for all of time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has His anger been withheld, as His anger withheld His compassion. Did you catch some of the words before we read any further here, just so you understand a bit of Asaph's outlook? Verse 2 is probably the strongest first word you read, distress. He cries out, and he's referring to this distress, when I was in distress. He adds to that, he was growing, verse 3 says, my spirit grew faint. He adds a word in verse 4 that underscores that. I was too troubled. I don't know what the form of all his trouble was, but you'll see the cure for it in a few moments. I was too troubled. He didn't feel heard, and he certainly didn't feel helped. It just went on and on. And add to that what some of us know when those times are hard. He couldn't sleep. That's what verse 4 is getting at. You kept my eyes from closing. I couldn't even sleep. I raised my hands for help back in verse 2. And I stretched out untiring hands, but nothing happened. I remember Carrie Ann was very little at the time, and I was just so thrilled. I thought I would never get weary as a parent because we waited so long to have babies. But my little darling Carrie Ann was at that 2 and 3 year age where she wanted to be held all the time. And she's getting a little bigger than a baby at this point, so holding her was a little tiresome. Women have an advantage on men at that point because I see moms just put them kind of here and they shift their hip and they walk around and everything's good for the rest of the day or something. But guys, it's just like we haven't learned the technique. So they're up in this arm until this arm's just throbbing, or we switch arms, you know, and this sort of thing. But so Carrie Ann took to this simple technique. Up, 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 up. Should I go on? Are you tired? Are you just going, stop, 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 you know? And I felt that at times. But it was met with no response. If I wanted to, you know, stop her from doing it, I would just ignore her until Debbie said, would you do something, honey? And then Debbie finally got through one day to me. She says, honey, she won't always ask for you to pick her up. You know, I was a goner. I still now. She's a sophomore in high school. You want to hop up, honey? I'll hold you right now. Everything's fine. It's that feeling of saying, God, up, up, up. Nothing. Stretch out untiring hands and nothing. Ever felt that way? Sure you have. And you're not alone, by the way. So did the Son of God. Whoa. Jesus on a cross. What did he cry out on a cross? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for the rod and thy staff, they comfort me. No, 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 no. It was the song just before Psalm 23. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the realism here. Why are you so far from saving me and so far from the words of my groaning? I'm sure you connect as I do to those times. I am so helped by the honesty of my Savior. Why, God? And when you cry out for help and nothing happens, it raises questions. It just inevitably does. Which is why verses 7 to 9 in this song we're looking at makes so much sense. Did you sense the shift? 6 questions, rapid fire, like a machine gun. Verse 7, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promises failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Question after question, Asaph asks in rapid fire sequence. It's a frequent pattern, by the way, found in the songs of Scripture. Questions. All the way back to Psalm 13, which is the hardest questions of all that are introduced early on in the collection of songs. How long and why? Hardest questions of all. How long, God, and why? And those two questions, though they're not mentioned in this list of six, they are those that stir in the heart of anyone struggling during those occasions where God seems silent. Philip Yancey has said, I find this astounding. I once heard a statement that Jesus was asked 183 questions. Add up the four Gospels and look at every question Jesus was ever asked. Whereas he replied with a direct answer three times. Does that blow you away? Does that just make you want to sip on a latte the rest of the day and think to yourself, why? What's up? Instead, Jesus responded with a different question, a story, or some other indirection. Evidently, Jesus wants us to work out answers on our own using the principles that he has taught and lived. Isn't that great? I tell you, there's a slice of good parenting right in the middle of that. I thought of that again this morning when I was looking at that statement. I thought, you know what? My favorite thing to do when my children ask me a question, some other parent answer, what's your favorite thing to do? Answer it. Right? Let me tell you what's up. Hey, Dad, sometimes before they get the question out, let me save you the time, son. Here's the deal. What a great statement of parenting. The wisdom of saying, no, I want to guide you. I want to redirect you. I want to ask another question that will help you get to the answer, get to the truth that will be able to work for you. So that raises a question. Do you ask questions of God? You know, the Scriptures tells us that there's something to be learned in doing so. Now, you're set for something big. Even a casual reading of this song, Psalm 77, picks up a clear shift in the tone that starts in verse 10. It's as though Asaph is heading this direction, and then there's an abrupt 90-degree. And he shifts so dramatically, you can't miss it. But let's look at it and read these words. Follow with me. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. Verse 10. The years of the right hand of the Most High, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all of your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your powers among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. Wow, Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and wreathed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Asaph is showing us a strategy for survival when God seems silent. I have two strategies this morning in mind that came right out of what you and I just looked at in this song. First of all, remember who God is and what God has done. In those times when God seems silent and you've knocked long and loud and nothing, remember who God is and what God has done. That will take you, as it took Asaph, backwards to those days. Look at verse 11. It's introduced by a couple of words. I will, he says, remember, verse 11. Verse 12, I will meditate. And then again in verse 12, I will consider all of your mighty deeds. I will remember what you have done. I'm going to stay and think about those things. That's meditate. And I'm going to consider them carefully. Not casually, carefully. I'm going to think about those things, God, because there's something to be gained from that experience. So question, what does Asaph remember? He says, I'm going to remember. I'm going to consider. What are some of the things he well, look at verse 11. Deeds. You can circle that one. I will remember your miracles. Circle that. Works, he says, verse 12. Mighty deeds, verse 12. Your ways, verse 13. Wow. Your power, verse 14. All kinds of things come to mind for him as he looks back and remembers and considers. It's noteworthy that the questions stopped. Verse 9, they stopped when he called to mind what God is and what God has done. It's also noteworthy, please seize on this, this is big. It's noteworthy that Asaph shifted from me and from I as the predominant pronoun in verses 1 to 9 to you and your, the pronoun that dominates verses 13 to 20. Notice that. In fact, it's those you and your pronouns are used 15 times from verses 13 to 20. No more talk about me. It's as though Asaph says, you know what? I've been fussing. I've been fuming. I've been upset. I've been burdened. I've been worn out. I can't sleep. I'm exhausted. And now I'm focused on you, God. It's all about you, 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 and your. And everything changes for him. He was starting to see God as holy and mighty and miracle-working and powerful and redemptive. And he points, as so many scripture writers did, he points to the standout miracle of the Exodus. And how it displayed all of those qualities. It's really, if Asaph had a computer screen, an icon, or maybe more than that, the background of his screen would be the Exodus, where God led his people from bondage in Egypt to freedom and to a promised land. All that's told in Exodus 14. That's the standout miracle. That's what happened. But pointing us to this second principle, a second strategy, realize what God can do. I want you to notice verse 19, because it's where the standout miracle is told. You saw it when we read it. Your path led through the sea. That's the miracle. Your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. I want you to look at the screen and check this out in New Living Translation. It's one of my favorite verses to send people who are struggling with who God is and how he's leading and how he's working in their life. Your road led through the sea. Your pathway through the mighty waters. A pathway no one knew was there. No one. No one saw it. You couldn't tell. Well, we have come to a difficult point on our journey from Pharaoh and Egypt to this promised land. There's a body of water. This was not a well-worn road that God chose to take his people on. I did some study again this week about that body of water, the sea. It's the Red Sea, and this we know about it. It's 1,450 miles long, top to bottom. It's on average 150 miles wide. No one's quite certain where they crossed. Okay? Not to worry. In those days, it's conjectured that at its narrowest point, it was 8 miles wide. So at the very least, we have God moving his people from west to east through this sea, 1,450 miles long, at a place that's only 8 miles wide. Let's just say it's only eight. How many people did he have to move from this point to this point? 2 million. I'll fill in the blank for you. 2 million. All of those are supporting details to these two standout facts. Waters don't stand up. We know that in any generation, in any time, you don't break those laws. Those are the laws set of gravity and physics that say water flows. It does not stop here, and stand up. It doesn't. A second fact we can be for certain about. When those waters part and stand up, the land that is now exposed is not dry. We know that. And yet this miracle says it was a pathway God had planned that no one else could see, that led right through to the other side. This may be the best news for you right now. God is leading you, though you can't see and you don't know the path. He is at the wheel, whether you know where he is leading you or not. A pathway no one knew was there. That's an inclusive word. That means even Moses, the guy that stood at the front of the pack, went, "Oh no, what now?" Moses didn't say, no, guys, check it out, man. Got a map right here. There's supposed to be a pathway right here. No. Moses thought exactly the way everybody else thought. We're hosed. What are we going to do now? Remember the first time I learned this lesson? I was leading a wilderness backpack trip in northern Yosemite. About 24 of us on the team. One of our hikers got injured. We needed to medevac him out to a medical center. And we were about 3 days from the nearest checkpoint. We had not seen another person in over a week. And I was young. I was about 5 years as a pastor and trying to put on a courageous look, but I knew that he was in trouble. And it's probably one of the fears that any pastor has when you take a Mexico, Honduras, or northern Yosemite. You fear you won't come back with everybody. So we gathered up the team, and we kind of had a meeting with Jesus. And I said, okay, here's the game plan. We got to have two of you take off. And we had to pick the two most fit guys. And since I had to stay back with the team, we grabbed two college guys. Said, okay, strip down to just your shorts and running shoes, mountain, and thick socks. Take water. Take some first aid stuff. Here's your compass. Here's the map. We gave them a heading, and they had hope. And they went for it. And they covered what should have taken 2.5 days by the end of that day, about 7 hours later, 8 hours later. Got to help. Next morning, a helicopter came in and took our guy to safety. They went on a path no one knew was there, that led him to a place of safety, past the troubles, that they found themselves in. That's exactly who God is still. Will you take your struggle, along with the silence you have felt, and in faith, will you give it to God? I'd like you to bow your heads for a moment, if you would. I want to ask you to do something right now. If you've been crying out for a while, and you're burdened and weighed down, you're really tired of the silence, I want you to do something that maybe hasn't seemed terribly spiritual up to this point. But hopefully with the permission of Psalm 77, you've got the courage to admit that you're tired. God, I'm really worn out. I'm troubled. Would you do that right now? And while you're admitting that, I want you to confess that you, perhaps, in large measure, have had your eyes on you and your situation, but not on God. And now this last suggestion involves how you're going to live tomorrow and the next day. Will you commit to shifting your eyes to Him as you trust Him to lead you down a path that He sees, but you don't even know is there? We need you to lead us, Lord. We long to hear your voice. And we pray for the commitment at a heart level to look to you in those times when we can't see down the road. And we give you those moments where we have had our eyes totally on ourselves, me and mine. Make us like Asaph. We turn our attention to you and to your great power and love. Lead us on, we pray, as we follow in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing this final song, Jesus Lead On. Ushers are going to collect the zip strips that you filled out earlier and our morning gifts and offerings. Let this be a statement of your worship and your intention as you walk with God.